All right, well, again, good morning. My name's Keith. Jake always makes fun of my intro. I'm still doing it. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this place. And this morning, we're continuing in our sermon series to the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians is written to a church in Corinth 2,000 years ago, which is in Greece. It's a church filled with new believers. It was pretty messy. A lot of stuff was going on. And we jump into chapter 5 this morning, and chapter 5 is very intense. The author of the letter, a guy named Paul, he commands the Corinthian church to remove someone from the church. Kick him out. Woo! That raises some questions, right? Like, kick someone out of the church? I thought the church was supposed to welcome sinners and be a place of grace. Well, it is. The question is, what happens when people come to the church, they're welcome to the church, they're being formed in the church? What happens after that? It's a very intense passage of scripture that we're going to go through this morning. With that said, let's read it. Why don't you stand up and I'll read it to us. We stand up because thankfully we rely on the word of God, not on the emotions of a young, quirky preacher. Amen to that. This is what guides us. And so let me read it to us. We stand up by showing reverence that way. It's actually reported, this is Paul writing about what he's heard, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you in a kind that even non-Christians don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you're proud! Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and put this guy out of the fellowship who's doing this? For my part, even though I'm not with you physically, I'm with you in spirit. And as one who's present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you're assembled, I'm with you in spirit. And the power of the Lord Jesus is present. So when you're together, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So the spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, he's our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the unleavened bread with malice and wickedness, not with the old leavened bread with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all mean the people of the world who are immoral or greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, we're not talking about the world. You have to leave the world if we're talking about them. But now I'm writing to you that not to associate with anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? But are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. You guys, expel the wicked person from among you. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we preach the books of the Bible, so we come to hard passages. I don't get to skip and just teach my favorite three topics. God, I pray that your spirit would guide us as we walk through this text together, that you'd be glorified. Anything from me would be forgotten. Anything from you would be remembered. In your name, Jesus. Amen. You have a seat. Okay. Self-explanatory, right? You got it? We can move on? This chapter of Scripture is an example of what's called church discipline. Now, you might have heard the word church discipline before. People in first service, like 50-50, whether they have heard the word or not heard before. But I would venture to say, in most churches in America these days, church discipline is virtually absent. Let me give you reasons why I think that is. First off, a lot of people will say, well, isn't church discipline pretty legalistic? I mean, doesn't church discipline contradict the grace and the love of God? It seems legalistic. And then people will say, what about Matthew 7 where it says, do not judge or you'll too be judged? Doesn't Jesus say, don't be judgmental? What about John 8? Jesus said, let anyone without sin cast the first stone. So who am I to point out sin in someone else's life? Because I have sin in my own. And so a reason a lot of churches don't practice this is because they think it's legalistic. Another reason a lot of churches don't practice church discipline is because if we start talking about this and doing this, some people are probably going to leave. Now, we planted this church 7 years ago. I did lots of research on how you plant a church, grow a church, market a church. I've read lots of books on the church. Now, there's never been this advice in these books I've read to have a slogan that says, we're a church that disciplines sinners. You know, I've heard lots of catchphrases in churches. You know, we're a church that cares. Do you like that, by the way? Riverside Church, we got a marquee, a church that disciplines sinners. You like that? It's on its way. It's coming. Just kidding. I mean, you've heard slogans of, we're a church that cares, a church that loves, a church of joy, a church that meets your needs. But how about a church where you can experience discipline? It's got a ring to it, right? Nice little thing on Riverside, church that you can experience discipline. This fits on a shirt. When we start talking about that, it's a good chance people will leave the church. That's why a lot of churches probably don't talk about it. But I think we just don't know how to do this. We don't know how to do it well. And I believe those three objections, I believe they all have some validity to them. I know people who've experienced legalism, non-loving, non-grace-filled church discipline, where it's the holier-than-thou church police on the prowl, looking for any little sin they can point out, right? You see, these words, church discipline, invoke all kinds of negative imagery in our mind. So my hope today, is as I walk us through what this is, my hope is that I can help point out that this really is a loving thing. I mean, think about this. Is God's commandments for us, is his ways for us for good or for bad? They're good. He says, do this for our good. And so the most loving thing we can do for people is to point them to what is good. And so he gives us good commands because they're good for us. So if you see a sister or a brother walking away from what's good and walking towards what's bad, it's loving to tell them, right? But some Christians, we have this all backwards. Christians will sometimes think it's loving. You see a brother or sister wandering into sin, wandering into danger, and we sit back and we say something spiritual. Oh, it's their life. It's their decision. It's their responsibility. Whatever they do is between them and the Lord. That sounds spiritual, but it's not. It's not loving to let someone hurt themselves or to hurt someone else and just sit back and do nothing. If my kids are hurting themselves and I'm not disciplining them, am I a good dad? No. I mean, the entire point of the gospel is that Jesus enters our mess, right? Jesus enters our mess. He saves us from our mess. He then works on cleaning up our mess. Or as Hebrews 12 says, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Now, this is very clear. I'll say it here. I'll say it a lot. It's possible to discipline people without love. I have 5 kids, so my stress level sometimes gets crazy. I get pushed to the end. I discipline my kids. I have disciplined my kids in anger before. It's not good. I have disciplined them in love when I'm under control. It's good. If we love each other, we're not indifferent to sin. We'll do everything we can do to help them avoid sin, but it's got to be in love. It's got to be in love. Well, Keith, what about Matthew 7? It's clear. Do not judge. I've got my verse, right? I've got my verse, Keith. Do not judge. Don't take one verse. You got to read the whole thing. Yes. Jesus says, do not judge. It's a warning, but you got to keep reading. Verse 3, he says, why do you look at the speck of sin in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the log of sin in your own eye? You're a hypocrite. First, take out the plank of your eye. Take out the sin. Work on the sin in your life, but follow this. This is important. And then you will see how to clearly remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do you see that? There's still a role to play. The whole implication is you must look inward first, humbly, absolutely humbly examine your own life so that then you can help someone out of their mess. Christians will say it all the time, well, it's not my place to judge you, it's not your place to judge me. But we just read in 1 Corinthians 5:12, we're to judge inside the church. There's clearly a judgment being prescribed for the church. So we're going to unpack this morning how we go about providing this discipline correctly. Now, I got to point this out. I got a lot of intro before we get to the text. This is important. Church discipline. There's 2 kinds of church discipline. This is critical to understand. The first one's called formative discipline. Formative discipline is what happens each day and each week. Think 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This is the kind of discipline and training we receive day by day, week by week, as we read and study God's word together. We teach from the Bible, whether it's here on Sunday or in a home group. We're experiencing formative discipline. Now, an athlete can be disciplined by his or her coach, but an athlete's also disciplined when they go on the track by themselves and they run and they work out. It's a formative discipline when they're disciplining themselves or they're disciplining teammates together. Right? That's a formative discipline. So we open the Bible. It says something. We're confronted with areas we need to grow or areas to be transformed. Our desires become changed. Our will gets surrendered to the will of God's kingdom. So really, almost everything we do in the church is part of what's called formative discipline. It's forming us. It's disciplining us to become more faithful followers of Jesus. And this is critical because as we talk about church discipline today, we've got to understand almost all of church discipline isn't about removing someone from the church. Most church discipline is about the continual encouragement and teaching and training we receive from each other. That's formative church discipline. But secondly, there is restorative or corrective church discipline. And restorative church discipline is what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, Jesus actually gives us a process how to do this. He lays it out in Matthew 18 how we go about doing this. And so, to understand 1 Corinthians 5 well, I have to give us the Jesus context in Matthew 18 where he says this. If your brother or sister, that means follower of Jesus, your fellow follower of Christ, sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. If not, take someone else along, maybe even two people, so that every matter can be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's from Deuteronomy. If they still refuse to listen, in other words, if they listen, you stop, right? If they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as if you were a pagan or tax collector. So you see here, restorative church discipline is used when a brother or a sister in Christ is caught in a cycle of sin. And they're not burdened by it, and they don't want to change. And again, this is critical. This is not the holier-than-thou police sniffing out sin. I'm going to find someone and bring the hammer down. It's not that. It's not even about a brother or sister who's walking in sin and is burdened by it, but they're caught in this trap of sin, and they want to get out, and they confess their sin, but they just can't get out. And we need to bring people around them, but it's not that kind of discipline. It's different. Now, the reason I point this out is because a formative and restorative, because most church discipline, like 95% of it's formative, right? Even what we're doing right now, I'm providing the scripture, the word of God, and it's disciplining us. We're learning, we're growing. Like an athlete beats his body or her body to grow, right? It's called discipline. The athlete disciplines as they train. We're disciplining now. It's formative. So when you think about church discipline, I mean, mostly what it is what we do each week in our home groups or here or in our discipleship groups or one-on-one as we sharpen each other. This is what we do as a church. It's our primary role. Now, there will likely come a time, though, for restorative or corrective church discipline where a brother or sister is in unrepented sin. They're caught in sin and they don't care. They don't feel bad about it. They're not convicted by it. But even then, it's critical. The church should be disciplining in grace. Think about this. God's an amazing God, right? He's a good, good father. He seeks after his wandering children. And we reflect his character and his grace when we are also going after his wandering children. But here's the problem. You compare Matthew 18, right? These four steps. I'll walk through them in a second. In 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, kick the guy out of the church. There seems to be a discrepancy, doesn't it? There seems to be a discrepancy. There's no process at all. Paul says, put out of the fellowship of the man who's been doing this. No questions asked. But this can be cleared up pretty easily. Because you got to understand, when we get to 1 Corinthians 5, we're coming into the middle of something. We'll see in today's text. He's already written a previous letter to them. He lived with them for 18 months before this. So as he's lived with them, he's written a letter before 1 Corinthians. It's lost. We don't know where it's at. So we're going to call it 0 Corinthians. We don't have it. And we're going to see in 2 weeks, the church, he's answering questions from the church. So they've probably written him a letter as well. He wrote, they wrote, he's responding. So I think it's fair to say there's been some probably back and forth already, some Matthew chapter 18 kind of stuff's been happening. We're just now coming in on the end of this church discipline. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. Scripture says this. There's a man sleeping with his father's wife. It's present tense. It's ongoing activity. Now, this is not about a brother or sister who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's battling with sin, is it? It's not. This is talking about a guy who's got unrepentant sin, and it's known throughout the church. So likely, 1 Corinthians 5 is picking up where Matthew 18 ends. Matthew 18 puts that four-step process of corrective or restorative discipline, and 1 Corinthians 5 is simply picking up at the end. So let me walk us through Matthew 18, so as we walk away from here, you go, I know the steps. First off, there's private correction in Matthew 18. Notice, keep the circle as small as possible. Hey, I've noticed a brother in sin. If you notice it, go point it out just between the two of you. It's private correction. If they don't repent, if they won't listen, take someone else. Maybe take two people. This is a small group correction. Involve another believer, maybe two. The circle stays small. The hope is that Johnny will repent and Johnny will be restored to wholeness. But if they don't, then the broader church gets involved. If they still refuse to lose, tell it to the church. This is church correction. The circle clearly grows bigger. Maybe to the gathering of local believers. We've done this before as a church. You probably haven't known about it. We did it as an elder board. It got to the point where step three was someone came before the elder board. It's a very messy situation. Had to be done. Now, of course, this brings up lots of questions, right? And I'll get to them. But you got to remember, the whole point of this is to bring someone back, to draw them back from their sin. This is about love. Now, it'd be very easy to think, but Keith, you're like shaming a person in front of the entire church. But I think it's actually the opposite. Look at it this way. Jesus loves someone so much, he will send an entire church after them to love them. He loves you so much that if you are caught in destructive stuff, he loves you so much, he'll send the entire church to love you, to speak into you. That's love. That's mercy. Now, that can be done horribly wrong and not in love. And it can be done, I've seen it done before, to repentant people who have said, like, I've repented, and they still do it in front of the entire church. That's wrong. But clearly here, God is saying, I love these people so much, I'll send the entire church. But if the person still refuses to listen, even to the church, step four is removal from the church, excommunication. If they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as if they were a pagan or a tax collector, as if they were no longer a brother in Christ. Now, I hope you guys get this right. Church, how are we to treat non-Christians? Yes. Lots of love. Lots of love. The church should treat non-Christians very well. I'll talk about that later in this message, by the way. I don't think we always do a good job of that. But at the same time, this unrepentant sin can't just be forgotten. We can't ignore, by the way, Jesus told us to do this in Matthew 18. So if we don't do this, we're ignoring Jesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is simply an example of the fourth and final step. Things have gotten to the point where it's now necessary for the health of this one guy and for the health of the church, this guy to be removed from the church. So we're going to walk through that. And that's our background. Here we go. It's actually reported, verse 1, that there's sexual immorality among you, the kind that even pagans don't tolerate. This is bad. When the non-Christians go, that ain't good. Something is really bad. You know you've crossed the line. Now, this most likely means he's doing this with his stepmom. There's one more interpretation you can make. I'm not even going to go there. Regardless, this guy's crossed the line. Right? This guy's crossed the line. And the broader church, here's how they've been responding. Verse 2. And you're proud. Oh, what? This could mean a number of things. I'll tell you what I think it means. I could be wrong, but I think the next verse will show this. I don't think they're proud of the sin. I don't think they're proud that there's... I hope there's no one named Johnny here, by the way. I don't think they're proud that Johnny's caught in sin. I think they're proud of their quote-unquote gracefulness or how tolerant they are towards sin. I think they're proud because they think they're so loving and they're so graceful. They have even room for this guy in the church. I think that's where their pride comes from. But it's not good. Verse 2 says, you shouldn't be proud about this. You should be mourning. You should be heartbroken if someone should do such a thing. This should bother you. Why is this not bothering you? Oh, well, we have tolerance. We're open-minded. But Paul says, folks, you should be filled with grief over this. And You should have put this guy out of your fellowship. Should have been so filled by grief at this point where the guy should have been kicked out of the church. In other words, tolerance isn't always that good. When you tolerate in the church, and the church is key, when you tolerate something in the church that's not good, that God doesn't tolerate, it's not a good place to be. Yes, the church is a place for sinners. I'm the chief among them, okay? I could confess my sins from this morning. It would take a while. It's a place for sinners to find healing and restoration. We are open to all. That doesn't mean everything's tolerated in the church. But Keith, if you love me, you'll accept me. No. I love you. So I'm compelling you to follow Jesus. Keith, I keep touching the fire and I keep getting burned. And if you love me, no, I'm going to tackle you. Stop touching the fire, we'll tackle you. That's love. This is so important. It's so important. I love you, so I'm going to compel you to follow the way of Jesus. And in the rare instances where a person says they know Jesus, they claim to be part of the body of Christ, but they live habitually in unrepentant sin. They're not convicted by it. They don't care about it. They're flaunting it. They don't think it's wrong. The church can't sit by. It's just not helpful to ignore it. And in saying this, Paul's not trying to punish the person. He's actually trying to bring them back to repentance. He's also guarding the family. Like a good parent, my goal is not to destroy my kids, but I discipline them to correct them for their own good. The passage then continues. For my part, Paul, I'm not with you. I'm writing a letter, but I'm with you in spirit. I'm almost like I'm with you. I already know what's going on. I've already passed judgment. In other words, Paul calls sin, sin. He's like, I'm not even there. You know about the details, Paul? What about? No. I know what's going on. Sin is sin. I'm not even there and I can call it. Then Paul goes on to say, so when you are assembled, when the church comes together, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Can you imagine, like, we did this, like, all right, Keith's done preaching before communion. We're now bringing Johnny up. You know, Johnny, repent. Nope. All right, Satan. Shh. There's a lot of debate over these phrases. What exactly does it mean to hand a guy over to Satan? And what does it mean for the destruction of the flesh? That doesn't sound very loving, right? Like, what? But the next line is key. I don't fully understand it all, but the next line is key. Paul says the church should do this so that this man's spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The church should do this ultimately because they love this guy. It's also to protect the church. We'll get to that in a second. But they're removing this guy from the church with the hope that it will bring this guy around. Now, this begs the question, I mean, how can this be a good thing, Keith? How can it be a good thing? I don't fully know. But I do know this. God's fully sovereign. God's fully in charge. And by the way, we see this elsewhere in the Bible too. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy about two men who've turned away from biblical truth. And Paul says, you know, while some have suffered with regard to their faith, a suffered shipwreck. Their faith has been shipwrecked. Among them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught, not to blaspheme. They've been handed over to Satan to be taught. Now, how this works is a mystery, but the teaching of Scripture is clear, okay? The point of the passage is clear. There's a hope that by removing this guy in the church, this 1 Corinthians 5 guy, and casting him out into the world, a world that's dominated by the evil one, the hope is that this man will see how messed up his sin is and how broken he is, and he'll come back and be taught a lesson and he'll repent. Paul basically says the next time the church gets together, put this guy up front, ask him to repent, and if he doesn't, ask him to leave. And you say, well, Keith, that sounds cruel. No. Apparently, it's a very loving thing to do. Apparently, Christians, we have two options. Repentance or discipline. If you repent, there's love, support, grace, mercy. The church won't pull you away. The church pulls you closer. Even when you're caught in the cycle of sin, if you're repentant, we love you. We bring you closer. We work with you. But if there isn't repentance and there's this blatant disregard, discipline's needed. By the way, that's why we ended last week on the end of chapter 4. End of chapter 4 really belongs in the beginning of chapter 5, where Paul wrote this: what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or should I come to you with love and gentle spirit? You see that? Repentance, conviction of sin, you get loving with a gentle spirit. Willful disobedience, you get love, the rod of discipline. My kids, the same way. I mean, not like at 12 years old, I don't spank them anymore, but you know what I mean. You get it, right? They come with a rod of discipline, hoping that eventually they'll come to repentance. The goal is eventually this guy's going to say, I miss the church. I miss my family of faith. I miss my community. I miss the support. I have sinned. So I've got to repent. I've got to come back. That's the hope of this final step. The goal is not to destroy the guy. The goal is that it would destroy his hope and his desire for sin. He'd come back humbly, ready to walk with God. And this is important. This is not someone who's new to the faith. And it's just kind of learning, oh, I didn't know that was wrong. It's not that person. It's not talking about someone who one day sinned and they're heartbroken. It's not talking about someone who's caught in the destructive pattern of sin. They want to get out, but they haven't been able to. We're not talking about that. We're talking about habitual, ongoing, unrepented sin. And after working a very long process, very faithfully, it can apparently get to the point where the church can say, okay, fine, you're dangerous. You can't be in the church. You're creating problems. You're causing others to be proud. You're not welcome here until you repent. And by the way, you're absolutely welcome to come back anytime, assuming you come back being willing to be open and broken, and you submit to the work of Jesus in your life. We love you, but if your heart is hard and you're proud and you're arrogant, there comes a point where we can't walk with you. You have to walk alone. And when you repent, we're going to be happy to walk with you. The church in Corinth wasn't doing this. It caused them greater issues. Verse 6. You're boasting about this. It's not good. Don't you know a little yeast, a little sin leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast. Get rid of that sin so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. See, the problem with sin is it spreads. Have you ever noticed that in your life? You give in to temptation once here, or you feel like you've satisfied it, but man, the hunger grows a little bit. Sin always grows. It's like a cancer. It's like a little bit of yeast working through an entire batch of dough, and it just spreads. And the church is like a batch of dough. And anytime that sin is willy-nilly excused and accepted and tolerated, it spreads. I mean, think about this. I mean, just think. Don't think about this theologically. Think about this practically. Imagine Johnny's in the front row. Imagine Johnny's a guy respected in the church, yet he's committing adultery on his wife actively, and he flaunts it, and he doesn't care. Well, let's put it the other way. Let's assume Johnny's beating his wife. Member of the church, actively hitting his wife. And the church says, oh, there's nothing we can do. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. We can't do anything. Would you want to be part of a church like that? Would you? No! Get the guy out of here! There's a point. Now, we will work with him. We've worked with that situation before. We have. Walked alongside it. Beautiful. Beautiful restoration. There's a point where you're not repentant. Sin spreads. We can't minimize it. It's like a cancer. It's like yeast. So as a leader in the church, we have to be honest about this. Riverside is a place full of grace and love for sinners. I'm the chief of them. But it also has to be a place where we discipline each other and where sin is not just swept under the rug. And where if there's not a desire to change, we have to confront it. And this means by default, we have a role to play in the church in terms of judging people. No one likes this. No one likes this point. You can send emails to me, but talk to Paul, the writer of the letter, first. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. By the way, that's the first letter. That's where we don't know where 0 Corinthians is. I wrote you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning people of the world. In other words, stop judging the non-Christians. I'm not talking about them. Christians are notorious for expecting more from non-Christians than people in the church. This is not about the culture wars. This is about the church. The Bible's clear. We are not to judge people in the world. That's not our job. Of course the world flaunts sin. The broader world doesn't know Jesus. Right? But the church, for folks who claim to know Jesus, there's a different standard. And this drives me crazy. I see it all the time. You know, the church will drop the heavy hand on non-Christians, but so much love and grace to unrepentant Christians. Folks, it's wrong. Paul says you can't expect much from the broader culture. He says, in fact, if you do, you're going to have to leave. In case you'd have to leave this world, don't push your morality too much on the world. It's not going to work. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't know Jesus. But verse 11, I'm now writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? But are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. You judge. Expel the wicked person among you. Friends, if you are here, you're a follower of Jesus, and you're living right now on a life of unrepentant, habitual sin, and you don't want to change, you're in great, great, great self-deception. And that deception can spread like yeast and dough. And for the sake of the church, Paul says in verse 11, don't even eat with people who claim to be a brother and sister, but flaunt openly with no repentance. Because it can spread. It can spread. If they say they're a Christian, but they won't accept their sin, they won't repent of their sin, they won't confess their sin, they won't deal with their sin, they're not burdened by their sin, well, there's a point where we don't associate with them. Now, don't judge the people outside the church. That's like an issue of jurisdiction, right? That's God's jurisdiction. It's not my jurisdiction. But as a leader in this church, with a responsibility to teach the Bible and to live out what the kingdom says, we don't help the church if we skirt the truth or if we're dismissive about sin. We don't help anything. Now, this is key. This is so key. Please check back in if you checked out. Matthew 7. Do not judge, or be judged by the same measure. Matthew 7, do not judge. The context is hypocrisy. He says you have 2x4 in your eye, and your buddy's got a speck in his. Don't walk up and say, buddy, you got a speck of dust in your eye. Because your buddy's going to go, dude, yeah, 2x4. It's a little more urgent. Right? Right? Jesus says, get the 2x4 out of your eye. Be humble. Look at yourself first and foremost. And then go to your brother. In humility, say, by the way, Galatians 6:1 talks about this. Go to your brother and say, you know what, brother? That speck of dust in your eye is going to cause some problems. I know. I had like a log in mine at one point. I had a log in mine. Friends, we've got to do this well. And it's got to be humble. It has to be humble. And it's got to be first introspective first. And it's got to be formative discipline as well as restorative. And it absolutely starts with each of us being open and honest with our own sin. There is nothing worse, and I've seen it, nothing worse than the holier-than-thou church police, right? Going around trying to find the next person, walk around with their rod of discipline. You know, especially when they look at their own pride, their own arrogance. That's what the Pharisees were doing, right? Folks, you're going to sin. Folks, I sin. You and I, we will sin. At times, we're going to give into temptation. And I pray that Riverside is a church of immense healing and grace and acceptance. Amazing grace. I pray we're a place that we can trust each other with our brokenness, with our hurts, and honest with each other. I pray this for our home groups as well. I mean, can you imagine? Imagine if our entire church was committed to living this life together, where we're all like, we're open with our brokenness. Hey, brother, I messed up last night, and I'm heartbroken. I feel, dude, let me pray for you. Let me speak the gospel into you. Let's talk about how we can help you next time. Can you imagine a church is open with their brokenness? It's also gentle and humble and correction, full of grace, full of love, willing to challenge people and love people. That's the kind of church we long to be. By the way, put it in writing in our church covenants. Our church covenant spells out what it means for us to be a church covenant. Put that up there real fast. You won't be able to read this. I'll read parts of it to you. But you're going to see the first half is about what you're committing to the church, how you're covenanting with the church. The second half is how we're covenanting to you, our commitment to you. If you sign our church covenant, you're saying something like this: I, Johnny, fill in the blank, am committed to Riverside Church Faith Family. It even says this: I'll be honest and vulnerable about personal sin, seeking forgiveness and reconciliation with anyone I've offended. We're saying, be part of this family. You're allowed to be open and broken. In fact, we're inviting you to be open and broken. You won't shock us. We will love you. We'll form you. We'll walk alongside you. By the way, the covenant goes both ways. Leaders of Riverside Church commit to supporting Johnny and keeping this covenant. It says, we will protect relationships. We will protect church unity. We'll work through conflict. We'll serve humbly. It even says, as leaders, we're committed to this. We will be honest and vulnerable about our personal sin, seeking forgiveness, reconciliation, and stepping away from leadership if sin has compromised our ability to lead. Folks, we are a messy church. We're a church where it's okay to be open with your brokenness. We're a church where it's okay, but we won't let you stay in your brokenness. We are absolutely okay with your mess. You are welcome. And the loving thing is, we will help you get out of your mess. We will. I pray that we live lives together with lots of grace and lots of truth and lots of boldness. But the key is a ton of humility. And the beauty is, we don't have to do this on our own. The beauty is, we have the Holy Spirit moving in us. The beauty is, Christ already paid the penalty for our sins. So you come and say, Keith, I'm broken, I've messed up. And I say, me too! And guess what? Jesus covered it! He's empowered us to not live there anymore. And the thing is, we come to the communion table each week to remember that. This is not about try harder to get out of sin. This is about remember the work of Christ in you, out of sin. So this morning we come to the communion table. We also have two people this morning who want to publicly declare they can't do this on their own anymore through baptism. Isn't that cool? Two people who said, we can't on our own do this anymore. We need God's mercy and God's grace to cover us. We need His Spirit to compel us. And we're going to publicly declare to the church, I am not my own. I belong to Jesus. By the way, we do this. And so when that person says, like, hey, we noticed something, we can say, hey, by the way, Johnny, remember that time you said you don't belong to yourself? Can I speak into you? It's a beautiful thing. It's a public declaration. We have two people this morning. So the band's going to play Amazing Grace while we baptize two folks, Malik and Lisa. Come on up, you two. And then after we've baptized them, and by the way, scream and hoop and holler after each one, it's a celebration, we're going to come to the communion table and worship Jesus through these songs. And so if you want to, like, look up...